a new chapter. It's just 18 verses. And get a little feel for where we are. And as we finished chapter 5, you know, he really intensified things. And as you finish chapter 5, you remember in verse 15, henceforth, verse 16, henceforth, verse 16, now henceforth, verse 17, therefore, you know, he's saying, heads up, things have changed. And pointing to the fact that all things are of God who hath reconciled us, verse 18, to himself, given us the ministry of reconciliation, made us ambassadors, verse 20. So the now then, you come to the conclusion. You've got the therefore, the henceforth, the therefore. And then you see things brought to something of a conclusion. Now then, once you know all of this, you have had established in you the fact that you are an ambassador. You are the minister of reconciliation. And so he's brought us to that point as though God did beseech you by us. For he hath made him to be sin for us. And here's the message of reconciliation. And the message of reconciliation, verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so there's that transaction on Calvary's cross. There's that faith transaction. We then, as workers together, now the workers is the ambassador, the reconciler, and so he's hearkening back to chapter 5. In chapter 6, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation, he's quoting Isaiah 49 there, have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Ending the parentheses, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Now, having finished chapter 5 and having pointed out that we're all workers together, you're going to see a real change in tone as we read down through the chapter. And it's hearkened by the word but. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fast, for he think he was qualified. He's saying this to the people that thought he needed a letter of recommendation from some archbishop or some such. By pureness of knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor. There's quite a list, and we'll spend some time on the list, but not tonight. By evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. So he's got people making evil reports about him. He's got people that are treating him as a deceiver. And there are false letters being written. And I love verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. May I say to you, that's the impact of mid-Acts dispensationalism. Nobody's ever heard of it. But I can promise you that there's a lot of folks that understand the concept that republically won't answer to it, but they've learned a lot from it. As unknown and yet well known. I remember one particular Baptist Bible teacher who's written a whole bunch of books, and he says everybody reads his books and then they hide them. He has something to say, but you don't want to be a Ruckmanite, you know, so everybody reads his books, but they hide them. And when you teach people how the Bible is meant to be read, chances are they'll never give you credit for it, and they'll still go to their whatever church they're going to, and yet they'll sit there knowing some things. And how'd they learn those things? Well, from you, probably. As unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what God with idols, for ye are the temple of the living God. So after he introduces the chapter with the got to be working together, and then giving his resume about what he's gone through for their sakes, he comes down to a point of saying, now we're working together, but let's not be working with the unequally yoked. Let's not be righteous. And didn't the Corinthian church have quite an unrighteousness issue? No such thing as missionary dating. You're saved and you date the unsaved person. I'll convert them when I get them down the altar. I don't think so. If you turn out to be right, that'll be the exception, not the rule. It's best that you have a union of believers. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? The answer obviously is none. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Who's the temple of God? You are. And he just explained that. So having concord and agreement with idols, and you know, one of the things that I irritate people with probably as effectively as anything that I am able to put a burr under people's blanket is, you know, the Christmas tree and the Easter bunny and all of that kind of stuff. Well, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What are you doing? And, you know, if you haven't thought about it, then, you know, you're past time for that. Ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. When we get to verse 17, we'll talk about the 3 degrees of separation and the practicalities of them. And the most important aspects of separation, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, he quotes a lot of Isaiah in this chapter. You've probably noticed that as we went down through the passage. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So where he's headed through this chapter is exemplified in chapter 7, verse 1, when you see that now that we've learned these things, then let us walk as believers ought to walk, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and get rid of the filthiness of the flesh. So you see the tone and tenor of the chapter, where he starts out building upon chapter 5, and he starts out saying, now this is the information. We ought to be workers together. And he gives his resume of work that he's done. I doubt that anybody could walk up and, when you get down to long about chapter 6, verse 13 or 14, have somebody walk up and say, well, yeah, but I've done more than that. I doubt there's a whole lot of people that could have done that. I think Paul was a very particular individual, very special, very, no such thing as very unique. You're either unique or you aren't. And his resume is so strong. Then, having laid all that foundation and having put all that in place, he makes the point, and here's where he turns the sword. He makes the point that you folks should not have fellowship with unrighteousness and ought to come out from among that stuff. You ought to be ministering to the unrighteous, not ministering among or with or having concord with the unrighteous. I remember when I was on old Brother Norm's radio station, there was a I think he was a Baptist. I'm not real sure what he was, one of those shouting guys on the radio. And for about 3 weeks in a row, when I'd listen to him, he'd be talking about, well, you know, if you see my car in front of a bar, I'm not in there drinking, I'm in there witnessing. Well, what he was doing was covering his tracks because he was in there drinking, you know. and finally, you know, that they got wind of that, and that was the end of him. Abstain, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, from the appearance of evil. The old preachers, old Bob Jones used to say that when you're walking through your neighbor's watermelon patch, you don't kneel down and tie your shoes because you look like you're stealing a watermelon. So you don't even have the appearance of evil. Grace has a higher standard than the law, folks. And grace tells you that you do all that you do, that you are for the glory of Christ, and that you are the temple. And so you see Paul here begins by by trying to get everybody under the one umbrella and then winnows. And he wants them to do the winnowing. He wants them to be making the decisions, verse 17, to come out from among them and be ye separate. So you get the flavor of the passage and where Paul is going with all of this. Wouldn't you rather have an army of 10 guys that know how to fight and are there to fight than 100 guys that are there because for other reasons? I mean, wouldn't you rather have people that are interested in righteousness, interested in the ambassadorship function, interested in doing the right thing, than a whole bunch of the Corinthians who were really irascible, a bunch of fornicators, and you know all the rest of it. So Paul is headed that way, and you know that from chapter 7, verse 1. So as we start then chapter 6, we see we then are workers together with him. Now, one of the things that Paul is obviously doing is addressing a group. And in that group, there's going to be saved and unsaved. And in the Corinthian church, there's no question there was saved and unsaved. And he is addressing the group because everyone has opportunity, and yet he's going to narrow the thing down by what he's going to subsequently say, isn't he? And he's going to be separating and asking them to bring the separation about with and among themselves. And one of the functions of an assembly of believers is to provide opportunity so that everyone in an assembly is equally equipped for the reconciliation ministry. And yet there will be among people among themselves, there will be this sorting out, and there will be this separating out. And one of the things that I know that some of you folks are continuously amazed at is how folks can learn the grace message and then go to a Baptist church or you know, whatever it is that they do. They're not dedicated to the doctrine. And frankly, if they're happier somewhere else, you know, I'll hold the door for them. Because we're not here to fight among ourselves. We're here to fight the fight and run the course that's set before us. I don't mean to be cold or hard-hearted, but neither do I mean to be a referee and so or a cop. It's better if we know what this is about and say, I'm for that, let's do that. Or we know what this is about, and I don't think that's right, and then go where it is right. And there's lots of choices in the phone book. So what Paul is doing here is he's got a group. And he says, you know, we are workers together. And then he's going to start saying, well, we got some unrighteous, we got some idol worshippers, we got some people that are caught up with Belial, and Christ has no fellowship with that. So he's dealing with them, and all of us need dealt with. Now, the best way for you or me as individuals to be dealt with is by the Word of God. And let the Word of God work effectually in you. The Word of God has that function of separating, Hebrews 4:12, the bones and sinews, the spirit and the soul. So the Word of God sorts you out. And you can do a little inventorying. The Word of God will identify for you if you are a person that's oriented toward the flesh or toward the spirit or is all intellectual. And the Word of God is very, very powerful, according to that verse, more powerful than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, if the Word of God discerns your thoughts and intents, and you are engaged in dialogue with God in prayer and through His Word, and you have the Holy Spirit resident in you, you know what's going to happen over time? You are going to start doing some inventory and getting rid of your intents that don't line up with His, and your thoughts and intents are going to become godly and Godward. And that's the function, one of the functions of the Word of God in our life. Paul says, we then as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, there's two ways that they could receive the grace of God in vain. One is they would be part of the unsaved crowd. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, millions of people believe that Christ died for their sins, and they believe it in vain. Because they're trusting baptism, they're trusting good works, they're trusting enduring to the end. They're not trusting the fact that Jesus is the just and the justifier, that it is by his imputed righteousness that they're saved. They have a system, and the death, burial, and resurrection is only part of the system. The system includes many other things. Church membership, and you know, different groups have different settings. I'm pretty well convinced that if a lady doesn't wear her hair in a bun in some denominations, she's considered a Jezebel. And, she was safe. She wouldn't do that. And there's a lot of judging selves by selves. That's not wise. The systemization of religion that came out of the Protestant Reformation, starting with Martin Luther in October the 31st in 1513, and when he put the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg bulletin board there, when you follow through with the things that Martin Luther understood and the things that the Reformation people understood, you'll see that clarity of the gospel was not a front burner item for them. And you'll see that there are, you know, I want to believe that Martin Luther's in heaven, but, you know, I've read things in his writings that, you know, boy, if that's all he's got going for him, as far as his testimony is concerned, he's in trouble. Now, the truth of the matter is, the fact of the matter is, probably one of the worst places you could go to get saved is in church. Because very few churches will teach you what the gospel is or present what the gospel is to you. That's sad. That's sad. The largest denomination in America, Roman Catholics, they would have you believe that Jesus becomes a wafer and you receive Christ when you swallow a wafer. And it's just pitiful, those kinds of things going on. The largest Protestant denomination, the Southern Baptists, and there's three other flavors of Baptists that, when you put all the Baptists together, they're far and away the largest of the, if you add the National Baptists, the Progressive Baptists, the ABCs, even you put them in a lump, you've got a real mixed bag. And there's some that will take you right to the gospel and show you how to be saved, and there's other ones that will ask you to open your little heart's door and put Jesus in there, and just all kinds of stuff. It's in Arminianism. What scares me about Arminianism is, are people hearing the gospel, or are they hearing a presentation of a commitment to live a lifestyle? And you'll get your second blessing and all of that. It's just scary. Calvinism. If you're predestined to be saved, then do you need a Savior? If you were predestined before the foundation of the world and you couldn't go to hell, are you trusting a system or are you trusting a Savior? I can't answer for people. You know, the only person in the room that I'm certain is saved is me. I have to guess about everybody else. I take your word. I take your testimony. I try to sort it out and understand what I'm hearing from you. But, when it comes to knowing, I'm it. Now, pretty close to sure Caiaphas, you know. I'm being silly, but the truth of the matter is I can't get inside her and know, can I? I mean, she's an individual. She has made her own peace with God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question from what she says that she's saved, but the truth of the matter is only you know about yourself. And if what you know about yourself isn't cut, dried, and clear, if I were you, I'd settle it real quick. You may get run over by a truck on the way home. I wouldn't take those kinds of chances. And to be certain. Now, we're workers together. Some believed in vain. I had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says, I delivered unto you, verse 3, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again. So there are the elements of the gospel. You're the sinner, he's the Savior, death, burial, and resurrection. Notice verse 2 ends, unless you have believed in vain. And the issue of believing in vain, Paul gives some definition to in the passage in verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Now, there are famous people, famous preachers, who did not believe, who do not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Harry Emerson Fosdick, a very famous Baptist writer, did not believe in the resurrection. There's many. Some of them I would hesitate to even mention them, but it seems to me that's an important issue. If Christ, verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. So Bishop Spong and some of these others come along and say, well, you know, you don't have to believe that. I have a notion it's right to believe that, and that that's part of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one way in which a belief can be in vain. Another way, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is the outfit that just frustrates the daylights out of me. Verse 27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Folks that don't amount to anything. They're saved as you are, and they never amount to anything. They don't take their position in Christ seriously. I don't know what the problems are, but there's any number of people, turn to Philippians chapter 4, please, that are saved. You can't. You hear their testimony. You hear what they've got to say about salvation, and you know you can't talk them out of it. And yet they've never done a. They've never lifted a finger for the Lord, and they have no plans. I remember talking to one fellow named Steve, and he said, you know, when I was a young Christian, I had zeal and no wisdom. Now I've got wisdom and no zeal. So he's been wrong twice. Let's find the middle here. And have that Philippians 4, let your moderation be made known. I ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Now notice here, this business of fellow laborers. That's why we call this Grace Bible Fellowship. I remember old Lorenzo Dow. He was an old-timey Methodist circuit rider. And he said, I'm not going to call it a church because the people are the church. And I remember that from reading that. He called it a steeple house. Well, I'm not in favor of steeples either. So, you know, they're symbols of something that is not very genteel. And so we call it a fellowship. We're a bunch of fellows in the same ship. And we're working together to accomplish something that as a group we can do more than we could as disparate individuals. Philippians chapter 4, he's entreating those women which labored with me in the gospel, women laboring in the gospel, how about that? He didn't say that he ordained them elders. He didn't say that he put them in authority, but there's labor. And if anybody knows about labor, it's the ladies. Amen? That was a pun. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Send Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, verse 2, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning the faith. So here's a situation where Paul thought it'd be good to be left at Athens alone, verse 1. And he had a fellow that he was so confident about that he could delegate going to this assembly to Timothy and say, he's coming, he'll take care of it. Now, that tells you that something got accomplished. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. No, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the things that thou hast heard of me, that's Paul talking, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to, here's the group that's hard to find, faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so faithful men who learn the material and then are able to teach others also. You see the second generation and the third generation being lined up in that verse. That's the measure of ministry. If you have to keep sending to the school to get a new preacher every time the old one dies, what happened to the minor league? You know, the problem with the Red Legs is they don't have anybody in the minors anymore. They all played on the majors this year. They're not building. And we, as an assembly of believers, ought to have that in place where there are fellow laborers engaged in doing the work. Now, just as certainly, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Just as certainly as there are fellow laborers who are ready and dig in and You know, they point at their shoulder and say, where do you want me to put this? I want to put my shoulder to the wheel. Where's the wheel? And they want to get to work. Just as certainly as that's true, there's the folks that just don't seem to have the motivation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Understand, here's someone who thinks he's justified by the law. The grace doctrines are of no value to him. I wouldn't read that verse as saying here's a guy that was saved and lost it. But if here's the grace doctrine and I put it in your lap, and you say, well, I'm going to be justified by the law, then you've fallen from grace. The fact is, verse 12 of chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, many desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised and do a bunch of legalistic things, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. I want you to see the dichotomy in that verse. I want you to see that there are people, and if we can, just for the sake of talking about it, don't worry about the issue of circumcision. Look at the verse and see that they want to make a show in the flesh, and that stands in contrast to suffering the persecution of Christ. Just let that one sink in. Because Christian entertainers with $150,000 buses are crawling all over America. The entertainment business, the show in the flesh business, one of my favorite songs, because it's so ironic, is to get the people up there with their hair piled 2 feet high on their head and they glitter and, you know, they got all the goodies and they sing an old Sing an American Song. I'm not on an ego trip. And you look at them and you say, couldn't tell it by looking at you. And it's that one I thought was just a hoot. I'm dating myself. I think that song's about 15, 20 years back. But when I was on the cross, he was on his mind. That's the name of that song. And I've seen several ego trips. If it's robes, if it's pomp, if it's circumstance, if it's the showbiz mentality, and I would encourage you, if you haven't done it, there's a set of videos in the Greene County system called Pray the Glory Down. And what it shows you is just how amazing it is. It's done by public broadcasting, and of course there are a bunch of atheists and Yellow Springs types, and here you go to Willow Creek, which is supposed to be the standard. You know, this is the gold standard of how you have a seekers and all of that. And there's Hybels, and he refuses to be called a pastor. He's the head administrator, and you see how they, 4 weeks ahead of time, assign the people that are in whatever it is that's coming. And then 3 weeks ahead of time, they're expected to do a walkthrough. And then 2 weeks ahead of time, they put on their outfits, whatever it's going to be. And then the week before, they do that final dress rehearsal, and then they put on the show. And when they put on the show and they show it, why, it's as good as any cabaret you've ever been to. It's better than you see off-Broadway. And, you know, it just comes down to this tremulous singer who's just moved everybody to tears, putting his microphone down on the bar stool that he'd been singing from, and the spotlight comes down to that as he toddles off, you know. I thought, wow, that's marvelous. I didn't hear one Bible verse, and nobody needed a Bible, but the entertainment values were outstanding. My favorite on that set of videos was Jack Van Impe. And he is praying. And he's praying his little heart out, you know. And then somebody in the background says, nope, cut. They come, whap him with stuff and spruce him up a little bit. And then he goes right back in praying, you know, starting over. And I thought, wow. When praying becomes show business. I mean, who are we talking to? Are we praying to be seen of men? I got asked a few months ago, you know, brother, why don't you open your pal talk lessons with prayer? I've prayed before then, and the only reason I would do that is so you could hear it. Well, what's the point of that exactly? Oh, yeah. it make sense? Then why is it a little more obvious to folks? Well, I don't know. It's as if God didn't write a Bible. I know that. Now, Ephesians 2. There's a word that I need to call your attention to that I'd be glad if it wasn't there. Also, you'll see it in Romans 6. I got a kick out of the one brother that sent me an email the other day. You know, he said, if I was translating the Bible, there's a few words I'd change. Because you do, every once in a while, run across a word, and you think, man, did you have to say it that way? I mean, because it closes a noose in on you is what it does. But in Ephesians chapter 2, you all know verses 8 and 9. Verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we... Now, that word should. That's the one. We should walk in them. Wouldn't it be nice if it was just automatic? Now, most people think, well, you get saved, there's automatically going to be good works, or that proves you're not saved. No, it just proves you there aren't any good works. I don't know whether you're saved or not based on your works. You can do more works than anybody ever met and drop into hell. That's not a measure of anything except the fact that you're busy. Yeah. Hmm? Oh, that drives people crazy. Well, you know, you can't judge whether anybody's saved or not, but you can be a fruit inspector, so you inspect their fruit. They run you back to Matthew, you know. You know, the person that you think is so spiritual, if you followed them around 24/7, you might get your eyes open. You might find out that they've got some valleys that they're walking through, too. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 4, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We should put off the old man. We should put on the new man. We don't always. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, then, in verse 1, there are people who have that you receive not the gospel of God in gospel of the grace of God in vain. There are those that are unsaved, and they've received it, and they're not saved because they've added things to it, or they didn't believe in the resurrection. And there are people that are saved, and it's as if they weren't. I mean, you look at them and you think, "Good night, Nellie." Now there are people over my brief tenure on planet Earth, I've seen saved folks, and I think to myself, if they saw the potential that I see in them, they could set this town upside down by the potential that they've got and by what they're capable of doing. And yet, for them, it's a yawner. Now, there's other folks. When I remember one fellow, and I got the gospel to him, and he professed Christ and was saved. And I was so grateful. Here's a fellow that had been an alcoholic all his life. He couldn't have weighed 120 pounds, and he was every bit of 6 foot tall. He just as skinny as a rail. He just emaciated. And he wore bullets on his belt. You know, he rode his motorcycle, and he was, remember Addison Dunmore III? You remember him? And I got the gospel to him. I saw him several months later, still had bullets on his belt. He still looked miserable, and he said, "I haven't had a beer since that day." Hooray! I don't know what he switched to. And I went over the gospel with him, and he absolutely knew that Christ had died for his sins. I didn't see a tremendous amount of potential there. Now, I can be as wrong about him as I can be wrong about the other one. Yet, he's one where you're not going to see a lot of ministry activity very likely out of him. I've paid attention to him for several years, and bless his heart, the angel dust and things he'd been engaged in as a non-saved person, you know, he didn't have a whole lot of his brain left. And, you know, God saves his soul. He gets to go to heaven. So he hasn't believed in vain, but you don't see the works of righteousness that you like to. Then you see some folks that have got all of the potential that anybody could have as far as, you know, my evaluation might be. And they're not producing it any more than this other guy did. And you just wonder about that. I've come to believe something very, very strongly. And that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And I believe this with every fiber and sinew of my rather large being. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is extolling the virtues of the Thessalonians. And you remember, they were the ones that he took a shot at in Acts chapter 17, verse 10 and 11, when he said the Bereans are more noble. Who were they more noble than? These guys. And so Paul says to these guys who've now shaped up, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. If the word of God resident in the believer isn't the motivator, I'm not certain you've got anything that's real that is the motivator. If it's not the word of God, if it's a whip being cracked, if it's the greed motive, it's the guilt motive, it ought to be doing all that you do constrained by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that's a product of the Word of God working effectually in you. I think you need to teach the Word of God so that it becomes resident in people's souls, and then they're able to instruct themselves and feed themselves, and the Word of God takes over in their lives and changes them from the inside out, and that it works effectually in them that believe. Now, where are we in the year 2004? We've got preachers who don't believe the book they're preaching from and will correct it every service. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by a book they don't have. And they're ministering infidelity and unbelief. Oh, that's verse doesn't belong in a Bible, 1 John 5:7. Oh, that's a mistake, Acts 12:4. They're ministering infidelity. Wow. Well, Paul says we're workers together with him. And as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, he's done some beseeching before. And you remember in the previous chapter, he beseeches in verse 20 as though God did beseech you by us. Now, that beseech word, that's like getting down on one knee and begging. That's like imploring. That's not just asking. That's really asking with some fervor. And his desire is that they be workers together. Now, could I remind you, we did read the whole chapter, of Paul's resume from verses 4 to 10. Who ministers to him? Who ministers to the minister? He's the one that is being falsely accused. He's in necessities, in distresses. He's the one that's being accused of being an evildoer. Who's ministering to him? When Paul got saved, he was the me first of 1 Timothy 1:16. You know from 1 Corinthians 15:8, he was the last to see Christ. You know from 1 Timothy 1:16, he was the me first in the dispensation of the grace of God. Who straightens Paul out? Who helps Paul? Who girds him up? You say there isn't anybody. That helps you understand the value of the Word of God. Now, of course, Paul had appearances and visions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, what I'm trying to suggest to you is, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, that a dependence on the Word of God and believing the Word of God, giving God the benefit of the doubt when you read the Word of God, is going to help you. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. Here's a man that knows what he's talking about. He couldn't write Nashville and find out, you know, what's our program for next year. What's our vacation Bible school going to be for the summer of 2004? You know, they're already selling them in the bookstores, and they're already sending the promotional pieces out to all the churches. So a pastor doesn't really have to think. He just has to have a checkbook and buy canned programs. Where'd Paul send to? He says, and here's his advice, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, that's good advice. And be a person of the book. God quit winking at ignorance in Acts chapter 17. And the fact that we live in a dumbed-down society isn't God's fault. It's our job to study to show ourselves approved unto God. I know I'm hard on that, aren't I? Turn to Philippians chapter 2, please. Now, we don't worship IQ points. And it's not a matter of worshiping education. You know, America's answer to everything is education. If you got a drug problem, what do you need? Education. You got a fornication and pregnant teenager problem, what's the answer? Education. You know, and America's answer to everything is education. When Beaver Creek votes down a school levy, what does the superintendent always say? We didn't educate the people to get our message out to the people, or they would have voted for us. Wherever you live and you vote down a school levy, that's what they'll say. They go to school and learn how to do that. They have media advisors teaching them these things. Well, Philippians chapter 2, where I ask you to turn, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. God works it in, you work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Folks, how does he work it in you? How does it get it in you? It's faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the word of God resident. So I would emphasize the word of God. I know we live in a society that doesn't like to read. I remember when Mike Cinto had a call-in program on WHIO. He bragged about how he had never read a book cover to cover in his entire life. And he was, I think, 38 at the time and doing his 3 hours a day on the radio. Never read a book. I'd be embarrassed to say that. And just kind of amazing. One of the saddest things I've heard in a long time was that people making a book reading something that they as a culture don't do. They identified themselves as a demographic group and said, we don't read books. Well, that's too bad. Because books, and this book, is what will get you what it is that you say you're after. Education is a marvelous equipper, and the education in the Word of God will do the best for you that anything could do. We are workers together. You are going to have times when there's nobody to help you. Paul didn't have anybody to help him. You know, people can be attending the best church in America, and for $5,000 a year, they'll move to Keokuk. And they get there, and they got their new Volvo and their $5,000 or $50,000 a year raise, and they wonder why they're spiritually just drying up. Because they didn't place any value on that church they were attending. They placed value on other things. So there they are. Now they're in Keokuk. And if you're not a Church of Christ or Catholic in Keokuk, there's no place to go. They're going to have to equip themselves. They're going to have to be able to handle it themselves. The best preacher you ever had is going to drop dead one day, and then what? You get this guy that's wet behind the ears and you know, he's mispronouncing the words and he's having trouble finding the books. You better learn. You'd better be able to equip and feed yourself, amen? We were talking earlier about one particular church that seems to be a training ground church. And if a guy's any good, he's only there 6 months and then they give him a bigger church. And if he's kind of a dud, they leave him there a while, you know. Duds don't have a whole lot of opportunities. One of the best speakers I ever heard change from Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, to Baptist like that. Remember him? Now, how did he do that? Because the check got bigger. That's how he did that. Didn't have anything to do with, you know, one's tongue-talking Arminian, the other one is Calvinistic, and, you know, poles apart. One Sunday he's there, the next Sunday he's there. Boom, boom. Because he could charm birds out of trees. He was handsome. He could sing. Why, it was like going to a concert. Doctrine, schmoctrine, he can put people in pews. You need to be able to feed yourself. Because there's a lot of stuff going on out there that's not going to feed you. Now, if we're workers together, I'd like to give you a different spin on something. Please turn to Romans 8. I've done this to you before, so I know you won't be shocked. In Romans chapter 8, we know, for example, we know what we don't know. In verse 26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. So you see what we don't know. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Who are the people in verse 26? You've got God the Holy Spirit. You've got the we, Paul talking to the Romans. That's about it, right? And he that searcheth the hearts, that's going to be the Holy Spirit, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints. Now, that's the saints that are up there in verse 26, according to the will of God. God's got a purpose for the church, the body of Christ, and so you see Holy Spirit activity involved in the believer's prayer life, verse 26, because he's not equipped to bind and loose. He doesn't know what he ought to pray for as he ought. Okay? And we know, who's the we? Well, it's the we know of verse 26. It's the we of the saints in verse 27. We know, Paul and the saints, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to, he talks about the purpose of the church, the body of Christ. So, what then is an agency whereby things work together for good? The believers are involved in things working together for good just as certainly as God is, because it's God's purpose, is it not, that all things work together for good according to his will? So believers operating according to the will of God are part of the all things working together for good. Believers who are seeing souls saved and saints edified and living a godly life and operating according to Pauline principles, are they part of what's working together for good? I think so. And so verse 28, God works all things together for good, and you are part of what he's doing. You're not everything he's doing. He's got his word, he's got his spirit, he's got the gospel of the grace of God. Yet the church, the body of Christ, is part of what God's doing, and the church, the body of Christ, has purpose in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. What's our purpose? Didn't Paul just get done telling us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 we're ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation? Now he's going to tell us, get away from works of unrighteousness and unfruitful ungodliness and get on track with what you ought to be doing. He spends 7 verses telling them how it's probably going to work out. You're going to be in distresses and necessities and all of that kind of business. Now, verse 29. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, by the way, Bill, there's a verse that Jehovah's Witnesses used to say Christ is the first person that got saved. The firstborn among many brethren. Now, this business of all things working together for good, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called, and whom he called, he did justify, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so here you are, as part of this working that is in place, that culminates in the adulation and in the everything being complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is beseeching every believer, turn to Romans 12. Paul is beseeching every believer to answer the call. Now, the call. Don't expect the phone to ring or a heavenly email. And rather, you're going to find out that the calling on the church, the body of Christ, is what you're reading in your Bible, and what our purposes are have been defined for you. It's not some new thing that you have to come up with. It's God's hidden purpose that is now made manifest for the church, the body of Christ. And every one of us is a minister of reconciliation. Every one of us is an ambassador. Every one of us has responsibility to put off the old man, put on the new man, to walk circumspectly, to walk newness in life. From that will emerge elders and teachers. From that will emerge leaders. But every one of us is a part of this this vessel suited for honor. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 4, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, that every one members one, and every one members of another, then having just differing, so on and so forth. He talks about how there is this working together. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned. The only verse in the Bible about business is right there in verse 11. Don't be slothful. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. There's a list of behavioral distinctives that Paul gives to members of the body of Christ. And these are things that work together for good. And so as we operate according to what Paul is instructing us about, then we'll be part of that which is working together for good. Now, I remember one Christian Science practitioner who listened to me on the radio broadcast. After a few months, he got saved. His family got his dad was so thankful that he got his son out of we got his son out of Christian Science and got him the gospel and got him started and all of that kind of business. There was a man that I thought, tremendous potential. He's going to a Lutheran church now because he had to keep peace with his wife, and they were never got that settled, whether she was saved or not, or they just weren't on the same page. How frustrating. Because there's no question that he had for a while, and his dad too, a desire. And yet now they've had to shut that down and cool it because of pressures within the house and because of an unequal yoke. So what Paul's talking about, folks, I can close my eyes and see faces. I can put names on it. I can put dates on it. And, one of the things you've heard me say, if you come here often, is work at staying on the same page with your spouse. Work at being like-minded. And, I remember the phone call from the radio listener up, I think it was in Vandalia or Englewood up that way. And he was going to start coming to Grace Bible, but he was going to leave his wife and kids up there. And I said, well, that'd be a shame. You ought to go to church with them. You know, it's a Baptist church. You don't think they're right. And I said, the will of God doesn't flow through 880 Hoop Road in Xenia. God would have you and your wife and your children to be a family first. Then you take the headship responsibility to teach your wife right division and instruct the children about right division. Let's not have a fight over it. Let's do things decently and in order. But I would feel terrible if you're at one church and your wife and kids are at another church. And then the kids get asked by the little ones and say, well, here Daddy at? Well, he don't go here. You know, so now they're going to be ostracized, and now Daddy's going to be a villain, and, you know, we're just planting seeds of destruction down the road. So I sent him to a Baptist church. I believe to this minute I did the right thing. God's first institution was husband and wife. Wasn't the family. That's later. Marriage. That's got to be solid. And after that, then the munchkins. If mom and dad aren't solid, the munchkins will be the wedge. And they know how. They'll figure it out early. Well, I do digress. Gone from teaching to preach. He beseeches, and his beseechment, by the way, and you know, when I beseech and I holler at you and I get all, you know, lathered up, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's because I know there's such a thing as wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. And if I'm not getting the word to you in a way that motivates you and gets the word motivating you toward the gold, silver, and precious stones, then I'm not doing my job for you and I'm failing you. The most important thing that I'll ever accomplish in your life, number one, if I have the privilege of getting you the gospel and you get saved, number two, is having you become a person that depends on the word and the word works in you. I'm not looking for followers. I'm not looking for, you know, anything other than believers who are equipped for the work of the ministry and have their own life and have their own ministry and have their own purpose in life. One of the tactics of church growth is to give everybody an office. You got 57 societies. They all have presidents. They all have secretaries. They all have treasurers. Well, then what do you do? You have to show up because, after all, you're a treasurer. You got a million of them. I told you about the one guy who fired his deacons. I said, Brother Parker, how many deacons do you have? He said, 42. 42 deacons. No wonder they were having problems. You can't get 42 Christians to agree on anything. Serious. The beseechment is it's a Romans 14:12 thing. You're going to answer for what you've done in his body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We already studied that about a month ago. And if I haven't given you a heads up to that, then shame on me. And I'll get to hear about that at the judgment seat of Christ. And, you know, it's important to realize that your eternal life began at conception. Your eternal life didn't begin when you got saved. You are an eternal being. When you got saved, you became part of eternity going to heaven instead of hell. But you're no less an eternal being. So you don't start getting oriented towards serving God when you die or when you're too old to do anything else. It's who you are now. Your life is hid in God in Christ. And that's something that it's, I believe, a big part of my job to remind folks that, hey, how you live and what you do does matter. And you need to orient, we need to orient ourselves towards setting our affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. We tend to have the opposite orientation. So Paul is beseeching them. And he's getting on them. And in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a parenthetical remark. And Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8 in that parenthetical remark. Now, it's not, it's a free verse quote. It's not a word for word. In Isaiah chapter 49, in verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in the high places. God, you see the fourth word of verse 8, Jehovah, is talking about his provision. Now, his provision for Israel, and his provision under a covenant, and his provision for his firstborn son, Israel, that's the issue. It isn't the specifics of how he provides, but the fact that he does provide. And so Paul says that I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, and now Paul is pointing to his audience and his time frame, saying now is the accepted time. Understand how significant a dispensational statement that is. When is salvation for Israel? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. See, when Paul says, now is the day of salvation, nobody could say that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Peter couldn't say that. Peter says the opposite. There's never been a day like now. And we ought to be taking full advantage of it and not redeeming the time because the days are evil. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look at Pete, talking in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come future. Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that future is to be brought unto you. When, Pete? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see it, future? So when Paul says, honey, now, see the difference? Look at Peter in Acts chapter 3. You see, by the revelation of the mystery, you know unsearchable riches. You know something that wasn't made known. Okay? Don't be afraid of that. Acts chapter 3. I love to ask people to exposit these verses for me, because they never can. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins, notice, future, may be blotted out. Time element, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Do you remember an old ad for men in aftershave? And this guy would be standing in front of the mirror, and he'd have a hangdog, you know, he wasn't awake yet. He puts some aftershave on, and the men in aftershave goes, oh, whap, you know, just whaps him along. When you have the Bible scream at you, time element, let it whap you alongside the head. Amen. Let it get your attention. Let it jump off the page at you. Acts chapter 3, in verse when the times are refreshing. Well, now I got a time element. I can figure out when that is. Mm-hmm. Shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the... That's second coming. That's kingdom. Wow. So Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says it here. It's future. Paul says, hey, now is the accepted hour. Why does Paul quote Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8? To show the contrast, not to teach the similarity. Look at Paul in Romans 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. All Israel, future, shall be saved. When? On the Zion, when the deliverer comes out of Zion. This is my covenant unto them, verse 27, when I, future, shall take away their sins. Now, Israel, concerning the gospel, verse 28, their enemies. So here you see the significance when Paul says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So you live in a very particular time. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 talks about a time that is identified as Adam to Moses. Okay? Galatians chapter 3 verse 23 talks about a time before faith came. We were kept under a schoolmaster. Well, if you're no longer under the schoolmaster, which was before faith came, where are you now? Faith. Now, this is a dispensational chart that Scofield doesn't know anything about. But meanwhile, I can find it in the Bible for you. You with me on this? Adam to Moses, before faith came, we were kept under the schoolmaster. Well, if that's before, and you're not under the schoolmaster, then faith must have come.
Amen.
Before faith came, you're under that. Romans 4 tells you about what happened before the law. Remember, imputation? Where there is no law, there's no knowledge of sin. Remember that? So that's the identification. Now, out here, you've got something called ages to come. I'm not worried about that right now. You see that? That is a real broad brush, and it's real plain and simple, though, isn't it? The issue now is this issue of faith. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Galatians 2:16. You couldn't have said that when you read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. You couldn't have said that when you read Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Because this mystery was hidden back then. It's now been revealed, so now we know some things that weren't known back then. Israel, they're still waiting for thy kingdom come. They're still waiting for their salvation to be delivered at the time of the revelation, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, now is the day of salvation, there's never been a time when salvation was based on grace and faith and no performance at all. Jesus told this fellow back here in Matthew chapter 19 to keep the commandments. Peter told this fellow over here, repent and be baptized. Moses told this fellow over here, you better get circumcised and keep the law. God told this fellow back here, eat off of that one, don't eat off of that one. There was always, what's the point of Hebrews 11, the so-called Heroes of the Faith chapter? The point of the so-called Heroes of the Faith chapter is how every one of them performed based on their faith. By faith, Abraham left Ur of Chaldees. By faith, so it's performance associated with faith. And that's what Paul calls to your attention in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, when he says that Moses speaketh of the righteousness which is by the law, the man which doeth those things, that's performance, shall live by them. But Christ, Romans 10, 4, is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. Nobody knew it at the cross. It happened by the cross. It wasn't known at the cross. Two-letter words make all the difference in the world. It's revealed by Christ to the Apostle Paul with the revelation of the mystery. Okay? Before faith came, under the law. So I guess what follows law, a good Bible word, is faith. Now, God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation. However, this is the only dispensation, this is the only economy in which God accepts faith without performance. Now, that's what the body of Christ at large pays no attention to. And they mix them. In Romans 11, they mix them. I hear people that are saved evaluating other Christians based on works. Yeah. You do too. Yeah. Well, evaluate the works, but you can't evaluate their salvation based on the works. Some people are dog lazy. You know, if you get somebody saved that has absolutely no character, you know what he's going to have the next day when it comes to character? No character. And he didn't get a zap. If he was a jerk on Tuesday, he gets saved on Wednesday, he's probably still a jerk on Thursday. It's going to take the Word of God a while to work through. Some of us have harder heads than others, evidenced by Rolling Stone gathers no moss. And so I need to wind down here. What we have in place then in our understanding of verse 2 is we now have this mystery revealed. We're operating according to the faith program, and that now is the accepted time. Now, I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 11. You should highlight in your thinking, if not in your Bible, verse 6. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, Paul gives you some definition. I don't want to bog down in Romans 11, which is frightfully easy to do. But if by grace it's no more works, folks. Otherwise, the definition won't work. Grace is unmerited favor. Well, if it's works, that's merit. So somebody says baptism isn't a work. Well, then try standing still. You know, don't climb in. That is a work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Now the Church of Christ, they want to make faith a work. But you're not doing anything meritorious. You see, faith is accepting and trusting that which has been provided for you. There's no meritorious work in that. It is assent, it is agreement, it is cognition, it is understanding, it is a change of mind, a good definition for the word repent. About what God has done, and you accept His, you have faith in, you trust His provision for your soul. Okay? So you live in a strange time, because you've got more than, if you have a typical Bible, you have more than 900 pages of Bible that tell you to work. And you've got fewer than 100 that tell you it's all grace. The work's been done. So, 9 churches out of 10 are going to teach work. I mean, just a sheer force of numbers. I'm just being silly, but if you've got a Scofield Reference Bible, you pinch Romans to Philemon in the old Scofield of 1917, that is exactly 100 pages. You got 1,100 pages in that Bible. Adam and Eve from the beginning, do this, don't do that. Adam, build about, or Noah, build about, is performance from one end of the Bible to the other, except for this anomalous dispensation that is where you happen to live. What people learn about salvation from Paul and try to live it out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and wonder, well, boy, it doesn't work for me. When I pray, it's Tammy Faye, she gets it, you know. No, I don't think so. So the but now, Paul calls now, but
he calls previous to us, Ephesians 2:3, time past. He calls subsequent to us, Ephesians 2:7, ages to come. Time past, but now, ages to come. And then,
you know, that's a very easy, broad-based vision. Romans 5:14, Adam to Moses. The law shows up at Moses. Before faith came, we were under the law. Not hard. Now is the day of salvation. So you have an unparalleled opportunity to be a minister of reconciliation. There'll never be a time like this. This is as good as it's going to get. When Christ in your 70th week kicks in, off of your head, it's the everlasting gospel of Revelation chapter 6. And it's Israel and Gentile
separated again.
There'll never be another time like now. It's never cost a person's person any less. Cost God on Calvary's cross. So it's not cheap salvation. It was very expensive. And yet, when it comes to your personal involvement in doing something to earn it or to gain the favor. That's out. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So plead for mercy on the merits of what Christ did for you. All right. I have a little more, but I see it for time. Two verses sometimes is a lot to cover.